Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 8th, we are studying Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22. In today's text, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and others in Capernaum before teaching more about following him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me again. It's always great to be with you and have a conversation on the text of the Scriptures.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context in which we find ourselves here in the middle of Matthew 8.
Sure. So we've had several chapters. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. Many people refer to that as the greatest sermon ever preached until they get past the 11th verse, and it gets kind of hard, you know, for us in our life as Christians. And then after Jesus finished those sayings, he heads down the mountain and heads into Capernaum. And at that point, we start to see him in his healing ministry.
Yeah, so we've seen a little bit of his healing ministry. We've connected it in the previous text to the Sermon on the Mount in that as the crowds at the end recognized the authority of Jesus' teaching, now he's continuing to exercise that authority by his word that does stuff here in this chapter.
Right, and you know we see Jesus doing different things in healing. Sometimes he stretches out his hand, other times he speaks. So, you know, there's no way that Jesus has to do these things, but it's always interesting in these texts the way he decides to heal, like to stretch out his hand to touch the leper. You know, of course, he could have just spoken to him in the beginning of the chapter, like in the following text there, but the fact that he's actually stretching out his hands to touch somebody that's unclean, you know, we get in our text today some of the reasoning behind that. So it's always interesting to see kind of the nuance and differences, even though the end is generally the same. People are healed. Their faith has saved them. But just to kind of observe Jesus and what he's up to is always interesting in these narratives.
Yes, absolutely. So let's go ahead and begin to read this text. Again, we are in Matthew chapter 8 today, beginning at verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." That is our text for today, Matthew 8, verses 14 to 22. So, Pastor Bussman, here we have the third of three miracles at the beginning of our text. Jesus goes to Peter's house and heals the mother-in-law of Peter. Talk to us about that initial miracle.
Yeah, so a couple of things just at the outset. At some point, Peter seems to have moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum, and Capernaum appears to be the hub of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, you know, James and John, and the others. So he's living somewhere there in Capernaum, and And Peter's married, right? He has a mother-in-law, which is, you know, it just comes in passing, right? We never hear anything about Peter's wife. It's just here's the familial relationship. He has a mother-in-law, and she's there in the house, lying sick with a fever, being literally cast down or thrown down. I always like this in Matthew 4 when the spirit, you know, or I guess in Mark as well, the spirit throws Jesus out into the wilderness. And here this fever has literally thrown Peter's mother-in-law down. And I think people who've been sick before can relate to that, just being so overcome with the illness that you literally cannot get up. You don't feel like getting up. You just, you know, all you can do is lie there until you get better. Or you don't. So she's been just stricken, cast down with this fever, lying there in the house.
So, and I just to go back to the point that you made, that Peter is married, and I know this is tangential to what happens in this text. I'm going to pick on the Roman Catholics here for a second. So their first pope was married. You have the first clergy member being married. And I, you know, again, it's tangential to this text, but we speak about it in our confessions that it is meet, right, and salutary for pastors to be able to be married. And we have an example of that in the scriptures right here.
No, that's right. I don't know how much you want me to get into that.
It's always kind of struck me as
ironic. It has struck me as well. The texts that talk about overseers being the husband of one wife, that's not necessarily commanding overseers to absolutely always be married. But the texts are there. Our confessions speak to it. Peter is obviously married if he has a mother-in-law. So go back and look at the scriptures over and over and over, right? There's a husband, there's a wife, there are children involved with, I mean, pick them. And this is how the promise is carried, passed on in the Old Testament. Abraham married, Isaac married, Jacob married, within all the tribes, right? There's an instance in the beginning of Exodus that seems to take time out of the text to make sure that we know that Moses has a wife and Moses has children. So, Peter, we're not told about his wife, not told about any children at all, but the relationship is clearly defined here in the text.
Sure. Yeah. I think Paul mentions Cephas as Peter's other name, his believing wife, I think elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, I think. So, but yeah, again, pay attention to what the scriptures say. That's all we're doing here, pointing this out. Yeah. So, as you note, his mother-in-law is lying sick. She's been cast down with this fever. Jesus then does the miracle. Says he touches her hand, the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. This is where I'll start in this verse, Pastor, is that, and I'm thinking about the previous two. In the first miracle of chapter 8, you have the leper himself coming before Jesus and saying, you know, praying to him for cleansing. In the miracle that we just read with the faith of the centurion, you have the centurion coming to Jesus and asking him on behalf of someone else, right? So asking someone for help for someone else. Here, at least as the text reads, there's no request given. Jesus simply recognizes the need and does something right then and there.
Right. How great is that? Later on, you know, as you probably in a couple of more days, as you'll get to the paralytic, you know, it's interesting. He asks, you know, or various people, you know, what do you want me to do for you? But here, yeah, there's an issue. She's obviously stricken down by a fever. And again, for people who've been sick before, you know, it's not just, it's miserable, to be thrown down in this way. But to actually stretch out his hand and engage this woman, physically touching her, shows you something, right, about a savior who doesn't have to do that, right? He could, as in the previous text, simply speak, He could simply walk by, right? Just like the lepers in Luke 17, right? It says, as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus at least appears to have, you know, done nothing, you know, said nothing other than go show yourselves to the priest. But here he actually takes the time to stretch out his hand, to grab her hand, right? And to raise her up, which is just remarkable. It's a remarkable act from our Savior.
Yeah. Yeah. The fact that he does it with his touch. And again, he could do it in any way he chooses. That he does it with touch is significant. We talked about it a little more with the first miracle in this chapter, where Jesus touches the leper, and his holiness actually is communicated to the leper and brings cleansing instead of the other way around. I don't think there's any uncleanness associated with a fever in the Old Testament, but that he would again use his touch. I mean, we work this way, right? God gave us a sense of touch. And so for him to use that now for healing, we talked about it in it's almost a sacramental thing that we see Jesus doing here.
Yeah, it is. And you know, there are deep connections with Matthew's gospel to the Old Testament, just for the sake of the original audience. And a lot of Exodus language in a couple of chapters, we really get into some themes of the book of Joshua. But in the Exodus language, I mean, you've brought it up a few times already with the leper in the beginning, you know, the stretched out hand of God. It's with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm that God saves his people from bondage. And that's really the way this is reading here, that she's stricken. And now as she's raised up, right, she arose, you get this kind of forgiveness, resurrection-like language. So it is with the same outstretched hand and mighty arm that saved the people from bondage to Pharaoh is the same hand that formed man from the dust of the earth. I mean, if we actually stop to think about it, this is the same hand of God that does all of these things, and it's acting in the same way it's always acted. As far as deliverance, salvation, rescue, and we'll see it later, obviously in the gospel with the crucifixion, outstretched hand, mighty arm. This is the way God saves. This is the way he delivers. This is the way he raises up.
Now, in the previous two texts, we heard the healing in each case, but not any information after that. In this one, although it's a shorter account, we find out what happened or what Peter's mother-in-law did after she received the healing. As you noted, she rose up, she was raised up, and then it says she began to serve him. Now talk about that brief response that's recorded there concerning Peter's mother-in-law.
Sure. Well, I mean, this is, you know, incredibly theological and helpful to us as Lutherans that it takes Jesus's intervention first, right? Healing first, salvation first, and then serving. So she's not, you know, she's not dragging herself out of bed, doing everything in her power, doing everything that she can in order to somehow show Jesus that, you know, she's worthy of being healed. Jesus saves, Jesus heals, and then she goes into service, right? He shows up, he heals, she rises. I love this resurrection word here. And then she begins to serve. So, her service is not the cause for God to act. It's the result of his action. And it's the same way in our lives as Christians as well. It's God's saving act, God's healing act first, and then the result of that is the service of others.
Yeah, in this very brief account, you see the pattern of the divine service in the church still today, that we join together every weekend for the sake of being served by God. And then having served by God, we in turn serve, right? And that's a service to him and a service to the world. That same pattern is evident, again, just a very brief text here from Matthew 8.
No, it is. And I'm glad you brought that up too, because, you know, the listeners will know that You know, this really appears liturgically for us. You know, every bit of the liturgy, every bit of the historic liturgy is God coming to us. That's what divine service is, right? The divine serves the man. He gives and gives and gives and pours into us forgiveness, life, and salvation over and over and over. We constantly cry out and pray for grace, mercy, and peace. And those prayers are answered in the word, in the preached word. And that's why your sermons begin. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours, right? So in a sermon, we're not hearing about the pastor and what he did last weekend. You better be hearing about Jesus, because he's promising to deliver you the goods. And then God keeps giving, right? He gives us the body and blood of his son in the sacrament of the altar. But then it's only after that that we pray as the church, right? We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift. And we implore you that of your mercy, you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another, right? So because God has given us all of these great and wonderful things, now that we've been healed, now that we've been forgiven, now that we've been raised up, then we're able to give those good gifts to our neighbor, because we actually have something to give at this point, because it first comes from God. It doesn't come from me or anything like this, right? Because if the first commandment convicts us all, if it were up to me, I would only go out and serve myself and do what I want to do. But because God has given us such gifts overflowing, we then take that and give to our neighbor, emptying ourselves really through the week to turn around and come be filled up again on Sunday.
Yes, what a wonderful thing that God fills us up with his gifts. We give those and he keeps filling. It's all the divine service just keeps, he keeps serving over and over. And in response, we serve, as we see from Peter's mother-in-law. So you have that very specific healing that happens there in Peter's house. Again, the third in a row that we've seen Jesus do. And then there's almost an appendix that what Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law, he's doing for many residents of Capernaum. It says in verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Before we talk about the quotation from Isaiah, tell us about Jesus' continued ministry there in Capernaum from verse 16.
Yeah, so I'm not a big proponent of blending the Gospels together, right? I want each Gospel writer to do his thing. But this is where Mark's Gospel helps us out a little bit, because in Mark chapter, this appears in Mark chapter 1 and moving into Mark chapter 2. So a lot earlier in Mark's Gospel. But we learn in Mark's Gospel that it was the Sabbath, right? So the clue here in the text that says that evening, right, everybody was observing the Sabbath. Everybody was in their homes. So this shows you again something interesting about Jesus, is Jesus is already healing on the Sabbath before people are ever, getting angry about it. So he technically heals her on the Sabbath, and then at evening, when the people could go and do what their tradition said they could go and do, they start bringing to him all of these people who are demon possessed, and the rest of the people who are sick.
Just talk about those two things side by side sometimes causes us a little bit of question, I suppose, that you have the demon possessed and the sick. Are we to understand any sort of relationship between those two separate categories? I mean, this is sometimes a question that arises with a text like this.
Yeah, and this is becoming a little more, I don't know if it's becoming more popular or just talked about these days with, you know, people being sick. Are they actually oppressed by a demon? These are two categories here. On the one hand, you have people who are possessed or oppressed by demons, and then on the other hand, you have people like Peter's mother-in-law who were sick. So, yeah, two separate categories here. Interesting again that Jesus is casting out the demons with a word, right? He's not touching necessarily these, but it is the word that that casts out demons. It is the word that overcomes the devil in the wilderness. It is the word that still remains the sword of the Spirit, which we have been given to wield against the devil. Even now, we have in the third verse of A Mighty Fortress, right? One little word can fell him. So we're not taking up physical arms against the devil and his legions. We have the power of the word. That's the weapon we've been given. That's the weapon Jesus uses.
As you said, Pastor Bussman, Jesus heals the sick. He casts out spirits with that word. One little word can fell the devil, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress. That proves quite true here in this text. And St. Matthew tells us that all this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, where's that come from, Pastor Bussman? And what's Matthew's point when he brings it up?
This is written in the fourth servant song, and written in Isaiah 53. So people will remember this from Maundy Thursday and Good Friday during Holy Week. We're reading these texts specifically, but I also think it's helpful to kind of look at this contextually in the book of the prophet Isaiah and seeing the move of these servant songs. So we see that the first servant, that God's servant Israel, has failed, and the rise of the second servant, who would be a suffering servant. We hear of this in Isaiah 49 and then Isaiah 50, right? He's not going to be rebellious. Instead of turning his back on God, he instead gives his back to those who strike and the cheeks to those who pull out the beard. But of course, as the text turns into chapter 52 and 53, the people are not impressed by this servant, especially at his appearance. He wasn't anything special to look at. In fact, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And the people think something is wrong with him, right? What has he done to deserve something like this from God? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then we get into the quote, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So here he's taking these things from the people, not simply just casting them out of people, but he's literally taking them into himself. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Because like we hear in Luke's gospel, the demon that is cast out can come back and does come back with seven more evil than itself. So the fact that Jesus isn't just taking these things and sending them out, but taking them into himself shows that they're going to go somewhere to be gotten rid of for good, forever, unable to come back.
Hmm. I mean, this the language reminds me of, say, the sermon of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I guess I want to hear you talk a little bit more about the way that Matthew specifically says it concerning the illnesses and diseases. You know, Saint John the Baptist says he takes away our sin. Isaiah 53, you know, has bearing our griefs, our sorrows. But Matthew says even our illnesses and diseases, which is maybe a little unexpected. What's the significance of that?
Yeah, he's taking these things so that our bodies, again, when all things are new, may be like they're supposed to be. This is one of the big aspects of the fallenness of creation, is that our bodies don't act the way they should. And that's not to say that we should have, you know, three arms instead of two or something like this, but you know, we do get sick. Our bodies do break down. Our minds aren't clear all the time. You know, so we can go from the extremes of being sick to the point of death, even to things like, you know, our eyesight starts to fail. Our strength starts to fail. We get tired to the point of exhaustion. Or like Peter's mother-in-law, like, you know, being thrown down with a fever. So he's not just, you know, we're not Gnostics. So Jesus isn't showing up just to, you know, to duke it out with the devil in the fight of good versus evil or something like this. He's actually coming to remove everything that sin has done to God's good creation, to eliminate it, and to make all things new, to restore things the way they're supposed to be. And this is Jesus's response to the servants, the disciples of John. You know, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. It's a reversal of it all.
I mean, so like this is, I think as Lutherans, we're very quick to speak about salvation as the forgiveness of sins, and rightly so, that we are forgiven. We know that from the very beginning of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. I think that the thing that Matthew really helps us with by including this quote from Isaiah is that it is a reminder that the salvation from sins is a full healing of sin and all its effects. And so the salvation that Jesus gives in forgiving our sins is one that looks forward to the resurrection of the body, and his healing ministry, you know, summarized here by St. Matthew, is an anticipation of the full healing that is coming on the last day.
It is. And this verb took is interesting too. It seems silly to think that we would want to hold on to sicknesses and diseases, doesn't it? I mean, that seems like a ridiculous thing. Yeah. It's like, of course I want to be healed. But the fact that he has to take them from us, I mean, the old Adam is a strong fighter, right? The old Adam wants to keep us in this bound condition. So do I want to be healed? Well, I don't know. I would think so. But Jesus doesn't really give us his children the choice here. He's going to take it from us and take it to the cross and crucify it with all its passions. And he's going to heal us. He's going to make us new.
Yeah, this is the hope that is ours from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew records his ministry here in chapter 8. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 8th. We're studying Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were talking about the quotation that Matthew writes concerning the ministry of Jesus. He is fulfilling what Isaiah wrote. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. All this looking forward to the resurrection of the body on the last day, a consequence of the Lord's forgiveness of sins. This is the full healing that he brings. The text continues then in verse 18. It says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So he's going to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And the topic of the text seems to shift a little bit. We've been reading about Jesus' miracles in the first part of chapter 8. And if you just kind of let your eyes wander on the page, you'll see there's more miracles to come in the rest of chapter 8 and even into chapter 9. And here in the middle, we have this conversation about following Jesus. So maybe before we talk about the details of this section, Pastor Bussman, just put it into that context. What is, like, we've been talking about the miracles, the healing of Jesus. Suddenly we're going to talk about following him again. What's the connection?
And following for the right reasons or following because you've seen something really great. And we see both, we see both in the Gospels, that there are those who are true disciples of Jesus and the ones who follow Jesus around because he's giving them bread. Or he's putting on a show. They think that's their thoughts behind it, which really gets us into Jerusalem and the crucifixion, because you're not seeing miracles anymore, and when the miracles dry up, the people's patience runs out, and they're much more apt to listen to the chief priests and the Pharisees and others calling for his crucifixion. But again, we're really operating the same way. When we see something popular, when we see something we like, hey, I want to be part of that. When our team's winning, it's a lot easier to wear the hat than when the team is not playing so well, right? So here's this scribe that appears as soon as Jesus gets to the other side of the sea.
So maybe just thinking about, will I follow Jesus for the right reasons, for wrong or less than faithful reasons, that being the way that this connects, and thinking about, okay, of course I want to be around the man who cleanses the leper, who heals someone with a word, even at a distance, who's healed, many people in this town. Of course I want to be around with him. I'll go wherever. Just that opening verse 18 of this section, which I'm sure we'll talk about again in the next one when he actually gets into the boat and goes to the other side. But the fact that he's going to the other side of the sea might be a little surprising, because that's probably a little more Gentile of an area than where he is in the first part of Matthew 8.
Right. He's headed toward the region of the Decapolis. And, this scribe, consider this, a scribe would have been of the Pharisees. Would a good Pharisee ever set foot in Gentile territory, let alone go with Jesus to his death on the cross? I mean, he wouldn't have even stepped in this quote unquote unclean territory. So just this bold kind of overconfident, I'll go with you wherever you go. Will you? It's nice and safe here in Capernaum, nice and safe to the, western shore of Migdol. But once you get to that eastern side, you are you're in heavy, heavy Greek, Greco-Roman Decapolis territory. So an interesting thought behind if this scribe would actually go or not go.
Okay, well, so the scribe, you mentioned the connection to the Pharisees already. Scribes are often mentioned in connection with the Pharisees in the gospel. Here it's just a scribe. What stands out to me first in his words is what he addresses Jesus. He calls Jesus teacher, which certainly isn't wrong, but probably isn't complete.
Well, yeah, it does. Yeah, so this is an area, again, it's absolutely correct that Jesus is a rabbi. He is a teacher. But, how is Jesus talking about himself? How are others talking about him in the very next verse, right? Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This will be the great offense, as Jesus is before the high priest Caiaphas in the end, and why the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests all turn on him and call him a blasphemer, because he connects himself with the Son of Man with this Daniel text. So again, it's not wrong to call Jesus teacher, but yeah, you're right. It's not the complete look. It's not the conclusion that should have been reached based on what Jesus is doing. servant, suffering servant, son of man, son of God, God even. These are conclusive responses to what Jesus has been doing already in Matthew, but simply to refer to him as teacher. Again, not wrong, but missing the point.
Right. Okay. So even in his own words, you know, just teacher as an address of Jesus, we see perhaps not the full foundation that is needed to do what he claims he's ready to do. I will follow you wherever you go. In response, Jesus says this in verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is Jesus' response to the man mean?
He's uncovering the scribes' motives here. You know, what does a scribe want above all else? And you know, we could say from other areas in the scriptures, the gospels even, honor would be a big thing, right? I'll follow you, Rabbi. I'll follow you, teacher. You know, that may make me more honorable, right? You're doing these things. I'll follow you. Maybe I'll get my own healing. I'll get my own reward. I'll get my own blessing here. But it's not that easy, right? Jesus calls it out as it is. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Consider the author of all creation. Doesn't have a bed, even from the time of his birth, doesn't have a bed. And he carries that all the way into now. So this honor that the scribe thinks he might achieve, success that he thinks he may achieve, isn't real. It's not the reality. So it's kind of, you know, in our, you know, tradition, we would distinguish between theology of the cross and theology of glory here. You know, Luther does this in Heidelberg. You know, it's easy to follow Christ. It's easy to be labeled a Christian when things are going well. What about when those times of suffering come? What about when everybody seems to go the other way? What about when struggles or issues arise, even on a congregational level? What about those times when it's not easy to be a Christian? Like the scriptures tell us are certainly coming and are now here. Will you follow where Christ leads? And the scribe is ultimately a no.
Yeah, I mean, the language of teacher, as we said, not complete, but thinking about the way that we have seen Jesus as a teacher in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount being the prime example thus far, that teaching very much spoke about the suffering that the disciples could expect there in the Beatitudes, particularly the hard way, the narrow gate that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7 is all connected to this. And so it's I mean, Jesus seems to be reiterating that to this man, whether or not he heard that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount or not is left unsaid, but that's where he seems to be directing the man to make sure he knows that part of it, because it doesn't seem to be a part of his expectations in following Jesus.
Yeah, they're certainly not realistic. You know, it's easy to be with Jesus when the table's full, but what about the times when they're going back and forth across the lake and they have no leisure even to eat? And that, again, that's when you're really looking to the other members of the body of Christ, right? For encouragement, for lifting up, for continuing to look to Christ and, you know, looking not around the cross, but through the cross, confident, hopeful that there's an empty tomb on the other side. You know, looking beyond the bed of Peter's mother-in-law to the outstretched hand of Christ who raises up.
Oh, yeah. Well, and I'm glad you brought up the cross. I figured you would. I think the cross is here. So the language, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think is pointing us toward the cross. And you mentioned earlier, Pastor Busman, you know, as we read the Gospels, it can be helpful to read, you know, Matthew, it just straight up, right? What is Matthew saying? And then Mark, what is Mark saying? And et cetera. But there's also a good place to look at all four together. And this is one of those places, I think, because this language of laying down his head, this is the same way that John writes concerning the death of Jesus. It's in John 19:30. Where John writes, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And the ESV says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's the same language that Jesus uses here, laying down his head. Well, Jesus actually does do that, but it's not until he gets to the cross when he does that fully.
Yeah, and he shows us what it truly means to be a disciple of his. Take up your cross and follow me. And crosses are, I think this gets more... I think sometimes we can call things crosses that aren't actually crosses. You know, any minor inconvenience becomes a cross, and that's not to diminish, anything that somebody's going through. But crosses were intended to put people on, to cause them to suffer to the point of death, and that's the path we are on as disciples of Jesus. But just like the martyrs of the early church, not to seek it out, but to go there confidently and with a confession that we do believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? If the enemy wants to force me to lay my head, and that's the only place I have to lay my head, is at the edge of the blade of the sword or upon a cross, so be it. Christ is risen, and I will rise too.
Mm.
So as disciples of Christ, we need to be prepared for hardship and uncertainty that life throws at us, and rejection from maybe even family members and friends, but we have hope that we will rise again.
Yeah, absolutely. One more thing about this first man is that I suppose one thing that's slightly different, say, compared to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, John, is that this man comes to Jesus seemingly on his own initiative. When Jesus called his first disciples, well, he did the calling. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This man, the scribe, comes to Jesus of his own initiative, seemingly, and receives, you know, this, I don't know if rebuke is quite the right word, but pretty close to it from Jesus. Perhaps a reminder that if you think you're going to follow Jesus on your own, according to your own will, then you probably don't understand what's coming.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? It would, yeah, that would be interesting to track too. And, you know, see where this happens, right? Moses doesn't just up and say, I'm going to go follow God today. You know, he's called out of a burning bush. Matthew doesn't see all this great stuff going on and leave his tax collector booth. Jesus says, come follow me. These things are initiated by God. Whether it's being a disciple, worship, whatever the case, God speaks, and then there's an action. God stretches out his hand for Peter's mother-in-law, raises her up, then she serves. The scribe comes to Jesus on his own and winds up not a disciple at all.
Now the second man who comes to Jesus in this text is labeled one of the disciples. Verse 21 says, another of the disciples said to him, and he starts even better. He says, "Lord, instead of teacher, let me first go and bury my father." Talk about those realities before we talk about Jesus' response, that he is one of the disciples, and he addresses Jesus as Lord before he makes this request.
Yeah, he is a disciple. He calls him properly here. And a strange kind of thing, because it almost... At first glance, it almost looks like Jesus is undermining the fourth commandment, because the man seems to have a legitimate request, right? Let me go bury my father. But Jesus, nope, you know, follow me. He said, we'll get to that in a minute. But it's not as simple as like the dad died yesterday and he's wanting to go bury him immediately. One of the early fathers, St. John Chrysostom, speaks to this, where this kind of language could mean that the dad isn't even dead yet. That this guy wants to hang out, live at home or around home until the dad is dead, and then he'll come follow Jesus. Almost like, you know, if the dad's not dead, if the father's not dead, there's no thought to, hey, maybe I should go tell my dad about the Messiah's here. It's like, yeah, I want to go hang out with Jesus for a while, but only after I live my best life or do what I want to do first. Hmm. So it can mean that the father isn't dead yet. So it's misplaced priorities.
Well, and since I mentioned the call of the four disciples in Matthew 4, that stands out to me with the way that you're explaining it, because there you have the response of those men to Jesus' call to follow. They leave their nets. They even leave their father in the boat to follow Jesus. This man, as you said, has those misplaced priorities, which we'll hear Jesus speak a little more clearly and sharply about later in the gospel when it comes to priorities concerning him and family members.
Right. And you know, the original disciples don't even say, well, let me finish washing the net, you know, saying, oh, maybe a couple hours. They leave the net and they immediately follow Jesus. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had the parable of the great banquet, where Luke 14, where the feast is ready and those who are invited are, you know, the servants go out and say, hey, the feast is ready, come to the feast. And they all begin to make excuses one after the other. I've bought a field and I need to go examine it. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go test them. I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. People with excuses will always have an excuse. There will always be one more thing they have to do. They're not coming. Mm-hmm. And we, you know, that's not to say you out there always will have excuses. The old Adam is strong, and he will cling and try to drag us back toward bondage, to try to drag us back toward death, especially when those times of hardship come. I mean, that's when we get these ideas that, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a good and faithful person, I don't deserve to have to go through this or that. When those are the very things Jesus says, look, this is the path of a disciple. This is what you go through, but life is on the other side. So we can be deceived by that old Adam, by that voice, by that tempting voice of the devil saying, no, you don't deserve that. You only deserve good. You only deserve honor. And we mistake, or we crave the theology of glory rather than the reality of the theology of the cross.
Hmm. Well, Jesus keeps giving the theology of the cross here in this text. He answers the second request, this disciple who says, Lord. Jesus says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me probably seems a little easier to understand. Pastor Buston, but go ahead and talk about it. But then especially, what does leave the dead to bury their own dead mean?
Yeah, great. So it's interesting, and just from our previous kind of discussion on this, that the text already calls this one a disciple. So Jesus is calling him to, you know, hey, remember, this is the way. So he does call him to follow him. But again, the text does already call him a disciple out of the gate. So leave the dead to bury their own dead. You know, are we talking about, you know, spiritual death here? Are we talking about those who are outside the kingdom? So if the father is not a follower of Jesus, you know, leave your old life alone and come and follow me. So leave the ones outside, you know, in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, leave them to bury their own dead. they may not have the same confession of the resurrection. You know, we think about our own funeral practices here, right? Do we drag non-Christians into the church at the foot of the altar and give them the rites of Christian burial? Typically not, right? So leave the dead to bury their own dead. The demands of the kingdom of God, right, move beyond even this, right? We're different. There's a different family here. Jesus will speak to this elsewhere in the gospel. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Well, they're the ones who hear the word of God and keep it.
Yeah, and I think that's all very helpful, especially when it comes to, like, so here's one thing Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying don't have a Christian funeral for your loved ones who die in Christ, right? I mean, that's not in view here, right? There's a lot more going on. In fact, that's quite appropriate, I think, given this verse, that a Christian funeral does confess what Jesus has done to save those who are spiritually dead and then those who are physically dead in the resurrection. But he's not forbidding funerals by any means. And he's speaking about the priority of following him, which then is that's the only thing that actually saves the dead from their death, is following him.
Exactly. So if, you know, just like the previous scribe, if you, or this disciple, right? If you want to stay in this life of unbelief, right? There's something more important that you can give to your father, especially if he's not yet dead. And that's not just to stick around at home so that one day you can bury him. Go do what the other disciples have done. You think about the first chapter of John with Nathaniel, right? And Philip, I've seen the Lord. Come and see. Don't just sit here at home being spiritually dead. Come see the Messiah. Come hear the one I've heard. See the things I've seen. Come follow as well, instead of just sitting around, you know, waiting for somebody to die so that then you can maybe do what you want to do.
Yeah. So the priority of the kingdom of God becomes very plain in Jesus' words. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Busman. Help us to wrap things up on this text. What do we take from it in our lives as Christians?
Jesus did enter into sinful creation. He didn't stay away from it, apart from it. He entered into it to heal and to save, not only with his word, but with his actual physical presence and physical touch, to heal from diseases, to cast out demons. And we as disciples of his are in this way of the cross. We will, as sinners and in a sinful world, continue to experience these things. But take heart. Do not be discouraged. We do follow after a Lord who has called us in the waters of holy baptism. We follow him not only to his death and our death, but even greater to the light of the resurrection and eternal life in him forever and ever.
Pastor John Busman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22. Pastor Busman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much. Have a great day.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew's gospel. We will conclude chapter 8 tomorrow to hear more miracles of Jesus as he shows his authority over creation, calming a storm, and shows his authority over Satan and his demons as he casts them out even on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.